I think that's it by way of announcements. And so if you have your Bibles, let's open up our Bibles this evening to the book of Esther. And we're going to be in Esther chapter 7 tonight. Esther chapter 7. One of the things that I really enjoy doing in my own personal life and also as a pastor as well is reading and studying the stories in the Bible. And there are so many great stories in the scriptures. But they're stories that are not just stories. They carry with them a spiritual lesson. And when we look at the Old Testament stories, there's so many of them. But we see in them something that's awesome throughout as well. And that is we see the revelation of God, who He is and how He works and how He works in individual lives and also in the life of the nation of Israel, how He works in circumstances. And we see how God works to shape the lives of His people and to protect them and to bless them. And the nation of Israel is a very great, it's a great example for us of how the Lord works in obedience and what happens when there's disobedience. I noticed a lot of Christians today, if you ever mention anything that has to do with obedience or good works, they freak out. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, you know. And we're not saved by works, but our works still matter. You know, there's no such thing as a, there should be no such thing as a born-again wicked person. I'm a born-again Christian, but I just live a wicked life, you know. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. If we're born again, we're called to live set apart. We're called to live holy lives. We're called to live lives that are dedicated to God. And so that's the kind of life that we're called to live in. So we can see that obedience, Old Testament, New Testament is a theme that we see laid out for us over and over as well. Now, one of the greatest standout truths that we see in the Old Testament is that God is faithful. And that's something that's important for us to understand. I just talked to a brother in Christ today who's been going through a pretty long and tedious physical trial. And he said that it's gotten so bad a couple of times that he's wondered, God, have you forsaken me? God, are you there? God, do you care? And what he came to the conclusion of as he's gone through this trial is that God has indeed been there and God does indeed care. But God is allowing him to go through this because God is teaching him some important things in his life. And so when we look at God, we see that God is always faithful. He's faithful to His word. He's faithful to His covenants. He's faithful to His promises. And when God says He's going to do something, we can be sure that He's going to do it. Because He always does what He says He's going to do. Unlike us, right? We might say something, well, I'm going to do this or I'm going to be here at this time. And it might happen, it might not. We want to maybe, but it doesn't always happen. And sometimes our word is not as good as gold, but God's is. Now, the book of Esther then is a perfect example as we look at God and His faithfulness and His sovereignty and His providence, the providence of God. As Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, we just learned about that a couple of weeks ago when we were going through the book of Romans chapter 13, that God does indeed, He is indeed sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over peoples. In fact, in the book of Daniel, God laid out to Daniel or to Nebuchadnezzar, as these guys were looking, He lays out in a vision or a dream a blueprint for history in advance. God tells us what's going to happen in advance. And so all the way up until the last days and the Antichrist and all of that stuff. So we know that God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. Sometimes we don't always understand it. You know, people will always say, well, what about Hitler? Or what about, you know, they name all these different wicked people. And even though we might say, well, we don't understand why God allows people like that in power, ultimately, in the big picture, God has a plan and God has a purpose. And I'm sure that there were many Jews that were in those prisons during the Holocaust that were wondering, where is God? God, where are you? We're crying out, you know, and many of them were dying. Many of them died. And so, you know, there's times when we don't understand, but God indeed is sovereign, even when we don't understand it. And so in this book, what we see is that God is faithful. He works out his plans. He works out his purposes for his people. And I hope that this is a comfort and an encouragement to us and a reminder to us, because that we now, as a church, we now represent, or we are the people of God. We are the New Testament saints. We're called the church. And so we can be assured that God is going to fulfill his plans and purposes for our lives and in our lives. And God does indeed have a plan, and God does indeed have a purpose for each one of us and what he wants to do and accomplish in our lives. Jeremiah 29:11. A lot of us have learned that verse comes to mind, right? It's a great promise. Philippians 1:6, Romans 8:28. Those are great verses that remind us that God is working in our lives and he's faithful. And we talk a lot about that. We talk about God's plans. We talk about God's purposes. How do I know God's will? Those are important things for us as Christians. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the sovereign Lord." What a great promise. That if we will humble ourselves and truly seek God and cry out to him, that he says, I will be found. You will find me. And so we have that as a promise. And that God does indeed have good plans and a purpose for our lives. Romans 8:28 is a great memory verse for us as Christians. Where Romans 8:28 says, "We know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." So when God is working in our lives, and there are times when we say, "Well, God, I don't feel you. I don't see you. I wonder where you're at. How come this is happening?" It's easy for us to doubt his presence, but yet we have that promise. As God's children, all things are working together for good in our lives. Philippians 1:6. Do you guys realize that when the Lord called you to follow him and drew you and convicted you and showed you that you needed a Savior, and then that day you surrendered your life to Christ? How many of you can remember the day that you gave your life to Jesus? I know I can. And it's an important milestone in our lives. The day that we gave our lives to Christ. But here's a promise. From that day forward, and really, God of course has known us even before the foundation of the world, but in our minds, we live in time, and at this point was when we started to walk with the Lord. You know, for me, it was on Easter Sunday in 1981. And so for me, I have a promise now, and you have a promise as well. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So God is at work in our lives to shape us and change us and mold us. And, you know, what sort of shocks us sometimes, I think, as Christians, or maybe as older Christians, is that we might think to ourselves, "I'm a finished work. I'm a finished product." And then the Lord shows us, "No, you're not. There's still work to be done." Something comes up and the Lord begins to show you, "This is an area in your life that I want to work on or that needs changing." And so he has begun a good work, and he's promised to carry it on to completion until the day that we actually meet him. So every one of us are still a work in progress or in process. There's a process happening, the process of sanctification. And so we see the faithfulness of God, and we see the promises of God to his children. Now, the Jewish nation, they have a long history of God working in their lives, and so do we now as the church. The church has been around for a couple of thousand years. And what we can look at a church history is see the faithfulness of God. And there's always been a remnant of believers that love the Lord on this earth. And there's always, you know, of course, the church has gone apostate in this way and that way many times. But there's always a remnant of faithful Christians. And God is faithful. And he's not done with the nation of Israel. He's not done with the church. And so there's still work to be done in your life and in my life. And he's going to complete that work that he began in us. And so that's really something that we can be glad about and that we can be thankful for and that we can be confident in. And like, you know, my favorite illustration that you've heard me use ad nauseum was Mr. Christie, right? 103 years old, still growing, still learning, still maturing in his faith until the day that he died. So as we have looked at this study, what we see then is God's faithfulness. Now, the Jews at this point, they are in a bad way. The ones that had stayed back in Babylon, Persia was now in charge. They're in a bad way because we have seen in this story, as it's been developing in the book of Esther, there's a death decree that has been given to take out and to kill and slaughter every man, woman, and child, every Jew. And it was all because of one man. And his name, of course, is Haman. He hated, and it all started from his hatred for Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't bow down. Haman was a big cheese in the government. He had been exalted to a high place. And he wanted everybody to bow down when he went by. And Haman wanted that, but Mordecai wouldn't do it. And so he put into plan, an evil plan, to exterminate the Jews. And what he did is he deceived the king, and he bought the king off, and he made this decree against the Jews, and he got the king to sign off on it without the king really understanding or realizing what was going on, that they were going to be murdered on a specific day. Now, when Mordecai, who was Jewish, and he was Esther's uncle, but like her dad, when they found out about what was happening, they declared a fast, and they began to pray. And, you know, guys, let me just say this, that one of the things that we usually wait to do until the last is to pray. Usually when we're in trouble, we pray. But what we ought to be doing is really praying and saying, God, lead us and guide our steps. And I try to do that every day. I pray for my kids. I pray for this church. I pray for you guys. I pray for the Lord's divine covering and his protection over our lives, that he would lead us in the way that we should go, that he would put protection around us and surround us with his angels and all of that. But the thing is, when you get in trouble, the thing to do is not to freak out and panic, but to do like these guys did. They went to the Lord. They began to fast and they began to pray because, guys, listen, God is bigger than any problem that we have. God is bigger than any mountain that we face. And so they began to pray, and they did. They fasted, and then they put a plan into action. They fasted and prayed and put a plan into action. And the plan was for Esther to approach the king and to try to change his mind. Now, we know what happened in that plan, though. In chapter 3, remember, the evil plot is birthed. Chapter 4, the plan is learned about. Esther agrees that she has come to a position for such a time as this. She agrees with Mordecai when he tells her that. In chapter 5, Esther took her life in her hands and approached the king, remember, because no one was allowed to just come into the presence of the king unless he gave you permission or he called you. And so if you just decide to walk into the presence of the king and he didn't hold out his scepter to you, you were dead. So Esther knew that. Even though she was his wife, she still knew that she had to approach the king and prayerfully, hopefully, that the king was going to receive her. Then when he did, she invited him to a banquet, and she threw a banquet for him, and she invited Haman as well. Now, Haman, remember, he's the villain in our story, and the king promised Esther when he saw her, and you can tell how much the king adored his wife, very beautiful woman, and he adores her, and he says, I will give you up to half the kingdom. Whatever you want, just ask me, and I'll give up to half the kingdom. Now, she didn't ask right away. But we see that God's hand of favor was moving upon Esther and the nation of Israel, on the Jews, because I believe that, of course, God was sovereignly working, but God also was working in behalf of them and their prayers. They were praying. Now, also in chapter 5, Haman, because he became so incensed and so enraged at Mordecai, Remember in chapter 5 what he did? He went home. He was all mad. Everything was going great until he saw Mordecai. And the king was, you know, exalting him and all this stuff. And he was all proud of himself because he was such a popular guy there in Persia. And he had such a high position. And he had such a name. And he was wealthy. Everything was going his way. But there was that one kind of fly in the ointment. And that was Mordecai. He sees Mordecai on the way home and he will not bow and he just gets fuming mad, goes home and tells his wife and his friends about it, and they encourage him to build a gallows so that he can hang Mordecai and kill him. And so not only did he build a gallows, how high does a gallows have to be, really, right? You're going to hang someone, you know, we don't do that now, but you've seen it in the cowboy movies, right? Build a gallows, whatever, you're going to hang someone, you know, you go up a little ways and you build a platform and then you put the thing up there in the rope and you drop them through the floor and they break some neck and they hang, right? Well, he builds it 75 feet high. That's how much he hated him. He wanted him to hang high so everybody could see him. That was his plan for Mordecai. And so he goes to get permission from the king to have Mordecai hung. On it, the very next day, he's going there. But remember, God intervenes again in the story. It's really cool. That night, the king had God-stricken insomnia, God-induced insomnia. He couldn't sleep that night. And in his boredom, he decided to get the book of the records of the chronicles of the Persians and have them read to him. Kind of like the history of what had happened. They sort of kept diary, kind of a diary of all the stuff that had gone on. And so they're reading something that took place 5 years before this. And he's laying there in his bed or whatever, just having the chronicles read to him. And he's laying there and he discovers that 5 years before there was a guy named Mordecai who had been responsible in exposing an assassination plot that actually saved his life. The king's life. But it comes to light also that Mordecai had never been rewarded for this great thing that he did. And apparently they were into rewarding someone. They did something good, they get rewarded for it. Well, Mordecai never got rewarded. And I wonder if in Mordecai's mind, when he did that, he was thinking maybe he was going to get some sort of reward, but nothing happened. And so it's 5 years have gone by now. But the king, after he hears that Mordecai did this, he goes, it's not right that we didn't, you know, reward him. So he decides that Mordecai, that night, he decides that Mordecai needs to be rewarded. Now, in the meantime, in the story we saw last time, that's when Haman shows up first thing in the morning. In his mind, he has the plan to get permission to kill Mordecai, right? The king, because of God's intervention, wants to reward Mordecai. So we have these two things happening at the same time. So he comes into the presence of the king, but before he can speak up, the king asks him a question. And he says, hey, Haman, you know, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman immediately, because he's so self-centered and so self-absorbed, and he thinks that the world revolves around him, he comes to the wrong conclusion that the king wants to reward him. So he thought naturally, hey, the king's got to be talking about me. So, you know, he has the eye disease. You know, they say the middle letter of pride is I, right? He's prideful. He has the eye disease. And so what he does is he really stacks the deck for himself, thinking that this reward's going to be for him. And so he comes up with his own little plan, how to reward himself, how to make himself look good, how to be honored in front of all of the people, how he could get recognition for himself. So he comes up with the idea. He says, here's what you need to do, king. Whoever you're going to honor, put him on your best horse and parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim, this is what is done for the man that the king, this is what is done for the man that the king wants to honor. And so the king goes, that's a great idea, Haman. Now go out and get Mordecai and put him on the horse. And I want you to take him through town and I want you to honor him. And so it totally backfires on him. right? He was setting up a parade for himself to parade himself, and now he's parading his enemy, the guy he hates. He hates Mordecai's guts. He hates him, and now he's got him up on this horse, taking him through town, you know, proclaiming out loud that Mordecai is honored by the king. And so, the most shocking words, I'm sure, that Haman had ever heard were the ones that the king says. Hurry up, take the royal robe, put Mordecai on the horse and take him through town. And so we know from the story what happens next. He's completely just disgraced. He is humiliated beyond compare. And so the scripture tells us, we saw what happened. He runs home. Literally, he ran home covering his head in disgrace. You know, the Bible says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that God is able to humble the proud. And so now he is just in disgrace. I mentioned last study too that here's the thing. He was fighting this battle. Haman was not really against Mordecai. He thought he was fighting against Mordecai. He thought he was fighting against the Jews. He was going to kill the Jews. But in reality, what he was really doing is he was fighting against God. And the thing is that no one fights against God and wins. When I hear people today, and I've heard people just speak evil against God, blasphemy against God. I've heard atheists, you know, just call Christians foolish and that God is a fairy tale. And that God is, you know, saying that God is wicked, and they'll always go. It's funny that atheists have like these certain scriptures in the Old Testament that they'll always quote to script to Christians. Well, your God was approved of slavery. Your God approved of killing babies because God told the nation of Israel to wipe out their enemies in the land and to literally kill, you know, women and children and everything. So they always use those same verses and say, your God is evil. And so there's people all the time that are angry at God, that want to fight against God. But that's a foolish thing because that's what Haman was basically doing without maybe even realizing he was doing it. He was fighting against the Lord. And yet, you know, even though his beef was with the Jews and with Mordecai, they were God's people. But the book of Proverbs chapter 21 verse 30 says this, there is no wisdom, there is no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And it reminds me of when Jesus, remember, he knocked Saul down. Saul was on his way to have Christians arrested in Damascus, which was a long ways. Damascus is in Syria, modern day Syria. And he's on his way over there to have Christians arrested. He's hunting them down. Saul's a persecutor of the church. And the Lord knocks him down and blinds him. And I've jokingly said this before. I remember when I first taught through the book of Acts and I said, he was on his horse and the Lord knocked him down and blinded him. And he was on the ground and then, you know, the Lord spoke to him. And then someone in our fellowship who is a stickler for the scriptures said, there's no horse in this story. You know, I'm like, oh yeah, there isn't. So anyway, so he gets knocked down. He gets blinded. And it's then that the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord says something pretty amazing to Saul. He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, think about it. Where was Jesus? Jesus had already been resurrected. He had already been glorified. He had already been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He was gone from the earth. And yet, when Jesus speaks to Saul, he says, why do you persecute me? And here's the thing. Whatever persecution comes to God's children, to his family, to the church, Jesus says, in reality, you're doing that to me. So he says, why are you persecuting me? And so to persecute the Lord's own people is to persecute the Lord himself. To fight against the Lord's people is to fight against God himself. And that's what was happening in the New Testament with Saul, and that's what was happening here with Haman trying to destroy the Jews. He was trying to wipe out God's people, but they were God's people. And so Haman thought he was so smart and so wise. But here's the thing. God is about to beat him at his own game, as we're going to see in the story tonight. Isaiah 8:10 says this. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Purpose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. The Jews were able to say that. They could say that to their enemies because they were God's chosen people. Now, there were times when the Jews were defeated and all that, but why did that happen? Because we've seen they were disobedient. And then they got punished or chastised. In the book, there's an old proverb, and I've quoted it before. I don't know who made it up. Supposedly, it's not in the Bible. It's a Jewish proverb. It says, man makes his plans and God laughs. That's about what's about to happen here in chapter 7. So let's take a look at it. Let's see what happens next. It's a short chapter, and so I gave a long intro. So let's see what happens next. Look at chapter, to start with, though, chapter 6, verse 14. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And so now it's the next day, and Haman gets invited to the Queen Esther's second banquet, the one she said she wanted to have the next day. Now all this bad stuff has already happened to Haman, and now he has to come to the banquet. But he still doesn't know that Esther is Jewish. He doesn't know that yet. Okay? So, he's coming to the banquet. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him yet, but look what happens. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. On the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. And so, now Haman, obviously, he could probably see the tide was turning against him already. He's probably sitting there wondering, what's going to happen next? Even his wife said to him, you know what? And I'm paraphrasing, she said, you're dead meat. She said, you're in trouble, right? He's probably sitting there shaking in his sandals, not knowing what's going to happen. And now, and not knowing maybe even the connection between Mordecai and Esther yet. And so he's about to find out, though. He's about to be shocked. So the king says to Esther, this is the third time he said it to her already. Esther, what is your petition? Why did you want to meet with me? Why are we having these banquets? He says, I'm going to give whatever you want up to half my kingdom. And so if Victor was up here, I'd have him do a drum roll, because here comes the answer. And I'm sure it was at this moment, a moment of high anxiety for her, a moment of tension for Esther, because she didn't know how the king was going to respond to this, King Ahasuerus. Now, he might respond favorably. He might not respond favorably. She doesn't know. He had already, remember, put one wife out, Vashti, because Vashti didn't do what he wanted. He became angry, and so he got rid of her. But how would he respond now to Esther? But he did say, look, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And so in Esther's mind, Esther might have been thinking, is he going to side with Haman, or is he going to side with me? Now look what happens in verse 3. And so it says in verse 3, then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. What she's saying here is, king, would you please spare my life and spare the lives of my people? Now the king, he kind of goes, huh? What do you, he doesn't really understand what she's talking about at first. He's probably thinking about, you know, what do you mean spare my life and spare the life of the Jews? And so in verse 4 it says, for we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Now, then in verse 5 it says, so King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? So Esther basically says, look, we've been sold for this extravagant amount. We talked about Haman was sort of a modern, maybe we could compare him to, in our day, maybe someone that was super duper wealthy, like Bill Gates. And so he offered the king multi-millions of dollars. Basically, he said, I will give this to you if you will let me destroy my enemy. And he didn't understand, the king didn't know he was talking about Queen Esther and the Jews. And so the king gave him the permission. Haman was sort of like, he reminds me of, you know what he reminds me of? There's a guy, and you might hear his name here and there, but he's very evil according to what I've learned. His name is George Soros. And he's constantly paying money to destroy our country, to destroy our freedoms, to destroy the nation, our world. They want a one world government is what they want. And they're trying to destroy the United States and our sovereignty. And so people like that are very wicked because they have so much money and they can destroy people with their money. And that's what Haman was trying to do. Now, back in chapter 3, we discussed the amount. It was probably about 2/3 of the annual income of the entire government of Persia. That's how much money he offered. 750,000 pounds of silver. That's a lot of bucks. In today's market, it would be, I think, somewhere we discussed around $30 million. So she emphasizes, though, in her words, some things in when she, what she's saying. She emphasizes what's going to happen to her and what's going to happen to the Jews. And she uses three words, and she emphasizes them strongly. We're going to be destroyed. We're going to be killed. We're going to be annihilated, my people and I. And she even points out, listen, if it were just that we were going to be sold into slavery, I wouldn't have said anything. I would have held my tongue. But it's not slavery. It's murder. It's annihilation. And this is so serious, she says, I had to speak up about it. It's death. And so, you know, there are times, guys, I believe that there are issues that I think that we as Christians need to stand up for. There are things that are happening in our culture today that I think that are so hideous that we cannot sit back and say nothing as a Christian. You know, that would be the sin of omission on our part. There are issues where we Christians need to speak up. Like abortion. There's over 60 million babies that are being aborted and still 2,000 to 3,000 babies every single day. The laws need to change. We know that there's an attack on the definition of marriage, the sanctity of marriage. That's under attack in our culture. Child abuse. There's people being sold for sexual abuse, and they're being kidnapped and sold. This is happening. Child pornography in our culture. We have to protect the children. We have to stand up against this. There are things that we need to stand up against. There are people that even say there's attacks on our freedom now of worship. There's one of the candidates I heard is saying that if churches don't, churches should lose their 501(c), and if they don't adhere to the gay agenda, they should be punished. This is what's happening in our culture right now. So should we just sit back and say nothing? No. We need to stand up. There's times when you need to stand up, and this is what Esther did. She stood up because she saw a wickedness, and she saw an injustice that was about to happen. Now, there are people there are a lot of people that are saying our Constitution is under attack. Now, I'm not as I mean, I am for the Constitution. I think our Constitution's good. But the Scripture is more important to me than the Constitution. But there are things in our Constitution that protect us like the freedom of speech, like what I'm talking right now, when I can say whatever I want, right? Or our Second Amendment rights, things like that. And so there are issues, I think, that there's times when we need to speak out. There's times when we need to make a stand. There's times when we need to voice our opinions. And I shared a couple weeks ago that we're blessed in this country because we can express our opinions by going out and voting. We can vote people in and we can vote people out. And so that's how we can be a voice. Someone said that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And we can't just not do it, do stuff. We gotta be proactive, especially in the culture that is proactively trying to come against us as Christians in our faith. Right now, in our town, I found out that we have an election coming up in November, and the election is for there are people that want to take away the water rights for ranchers and for the mines. They're still trying to get rid of that. And so the Grant County Water and Soil Board is being voted upon. And there are three hard left progressives that want to destroy our way of life here. And then there are three conservatives that are running. And I for one, am going to go and vote for the conservatives. And if you want to know their names, ask me. I'll tell you their names after. And I think we should vote for people like that that are protecting our way of life here and the mines and all that. So there are times when complacency is a very bad thing. Indifference is a bad thing. And so we have to be able to at times say, look, some things are worth voicing our opinions about, and we need to stand up for what's right. And if we don't stand up for righteousness, think about on some of these issues, if we as Christians don't stand up for morality, for godliness, for righteousness, who's going to do it? No one. If we don't do it. You think the progressives are going to do it? They're not doing it. They're going the opposite way. The humanists, they're not going to do it. The evolutionists, they don't care about God. The atheists, the agnostics, no, they're not going to do it. The amoralists, no. You see, all of those folks are spiritually dead and blind. So we need to stand up for what is right as Christians. The unregenerate, they're under darkness. And there's a battle in this world that is constant between good and evil, between light and darkness. So what was Esther speaking up for? Righteousness. For good. What was she speaking out against? Unrighteousness and evil. And that's why she's one of the heroes of the faith. Because she stood up and she did it at a cost. It could have cost her, and it might be costly to us to stand up as well. But notice the king's response. Look at verse 5. So King Ahasuerus answered, and he said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he?" I wish that we could have had a heart rate monitor on Haman. He's sitting right there, right? The king's mad. Who is he? And where is he? And who dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? I wish we could see Haman's face. I bet you he was freaking out. He's busted, right? Look at verse 6. And Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. His evil plot, he's busted. His evil plot is exposed now. The queen points her finger and says, "There he is. It's Haman." I could almost hear God saying, "Checkmate, Haman." Because Haman thought he could beat the Lord. Now notice her choice of words. She says he's the adversary. He's the enemy. He's wicked. Those are the words she uses to describe Haman. And rightly so. And yet Haman, Mr. Big Stuff, remember Mr. Billionaire, Mr. Million Billionaire, whatever he is, Mr. Somebody, Mr. Probably thought he was untouchable. Suddenly he's shaking in his toga, that's what they wore, and his sandals. And he's terrified, we're told here, before the king and the queen. Proverbs 19, verse 3 explains who did this to Haman. And it's important to understand who did this to Haman. It was none other than Haman himself. Haman did this to himself. Here's what Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3 says. It says, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. And what a perfect description of where Haman is at. At this moment, he is terrified because the queen says, this wicked man right here wants me dead and wants my people dead. And the king had already said what he said. Who is he? Where is he? And who would dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing? And so here's Haman now, terrified. And it's his own folly that had brought him to this point. You know, here's the thing. If a person lives a wicked life, it will eventually backfire on them. And that's what will happen. Your own folly will ruin your life. And if you disobey God and you fight against God, guess who you're hurting? Yourself. And yet, how many people do that? Because when people do that, they're going to go down sooner or later. They're going to self-destruct. They're going to implode sooner or later. You'll hang yourself on your own gallows, if you will, that you built. And so hell is fool's paradise, someone said. It's where all the fools go who thought that they were smarter than God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. For me, there is no God. Who was it that sang, I did it my way? Was it Frank Sinatra? Yeah, that's the theme song of hell. I did it my way. That's how they got there. So Haman's exposed. And in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, it says this. It reminded me of this verse, how he gets exposed here. It says, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. And now Haman's sin finds him out. And we see here that when sin is attached to the sinner, it sinks the sinner. The wages of sin is death. Proverbs 5:22 says this, the evil deeds of the wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Perfect description of Haman here. So Haman's in big trouble because now Esther has pointed him out that he is the man. He's the one. He's the adversary. He's the wicked one. And so verse 7, then the king arose in his wrath. Remember, this king, he's pretty volatile. Remember the last time he got really mad when Vashti wouldn't come and reveal herself and take off her veil and show everybody her beauty? He got super mad, and he's pretty volatile, it seems like. So the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. So at this point, we see that the king goes from being happy and merry to angry to full of wrath. He literally walks out and he leaves the table to go for a walk in the garden. Now, we don't know what he's thinking. It doesn't tell us in the story what he's thinking. We can only guess what he's thinking. But Haman knows the king pretty well. And Haman is now groveling and pleading and begging the queen for his life. Because he knew the king was probably going to ax him. He pretty much knows that he's sunk. And he's about to reap what he's sown. Turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11. There's a pretty powerful verse there that reminded me of this story, or goes along with this story. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11. Listen to what it says. It says, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. This is Haman. The reward of his hands, his wickedness, is now coming back upon him. Proverbs 16, verse 14 says, the wrath of a king is a messenger of death. And so Haman realizes this. Look what it says at the end of verse 7. For he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. Now notice what happens next. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. He's toast at this point. The NIV says, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? So he walks in and he sees Haman probably, you know, almost around her legs, laying by her and pleading with her. And the king, he looks at that she's molesting, he's molesting his own wife. So now I'm sure he's even more mad, right? But he was begging for his life, but it didn't matter at that point. And look at verse 9. Now, Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows 50 cubits high, or 75 feet high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. Wow. Just overnight he had those gallows built, but they were so high, perhaps they were in view from where the king's palace is at. And he said, look, over in Haman's house, there's some brand new gallows, this guy says. Points them out to the king. The very ones, and he points this out just sort of to put a dig into Haman, the very ones Haman built to have Mordecai hung on. The guy that you just honored, Lord. I mean, king. He says, that guy. And so and then the king says, hang him on it. So he gets hung now on his own gallows. Pretty crazy. And we see the irony here. What irony. He's sentenced to hang on the very gallows he had built. Without even realizing it, he's about to swallow the bitterness of his own pill. He's going to get justice. He had been an evil man. He had sown to the wind. Now he's about to reap the whirlwind. Proverbs 26:27 says, if a man digs a pit, he will fall into it. If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. So Haman's actions, they remind me of all these verses in the scripture. In Psalm 57, verse 6, it says, when Saul was trying to kill David, remember the story? Saul chased David around for quite a while. Saul was trying to kill David, and David wrote these words. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path. But they have fallen into it themselves. That's Haman. And so Haman is now going to be hung, or is hung, on his own gallows. The chickens have come home to roost. And so we see what happens to him. You know, I've had this happen to me in a way lesser scale, thank God. When I was a kid, I was a brat a lot of times. I was like when I was in school, I was always goofing around. I was always messing around, always getting in trouble. My parents were getting called. I remember I got spanked. Back then, you could get spanked. And so I remember getting spanked in fifth grade and in sixth grade. And then when I got home, guess what happened again? I got spanked again. Yeah. All right. Yeah. My dad was like, I was scared of my dad was a great dad, but he did not let me get away with stuff. But this one time I remember, this sort of reminded me of this story because Haman gets hung on his own gallows. This one time I got this wild hair in my head, wild idea in my head, and I decided, I got to class in the ninth grader. I was a ninth grader. And I had a teacher, she was super mean. And she had been around since my dad and my friends, our dads had her when they were in school. She was that old. And her name was Mrs. Britling. And she was super mean, and everybody was scared of her. And she didn't like me at all. And so I decided to put a thumbtack on her seat. On her seat. But then I came up with the wild idea to put a thumbtack on every student's seat in the room. Because her rules, she was real strict. It was very Marine-like. We would all come in, and she'd have us stand at our desks. We couldn't sit down until she sat down, and then she'd say, sit down, then we'd sit down all at the same time. So I put a thumbtack on every person's seat in the room, including my own. You know why I put one on my own? So I wouldn't get caught, right? Well, what happened is Mrs. Britling, or Miss Britling, she wasn't married. Maybe that's why she was so grumpy. I don't know. So anyways, Miss Britling, she sat down on her thumbtack. And I saw her face the second she sat down. She was like, and she had a ruler in her hand, and she goes, whack! She slams it on. She goes, sit down! And she just yells like that, right? And I got so scared that I sat down on my own thumbtack. And remember, it hurt like heck. Yeah. Anyway, that's my Haman story. Yes, I deserved it. But we all sat on a thumbtack that day. It was kind of painful. But anyways, I had asked the Lord for forgiveness already. So, okay, I think I'm okay. So we see that happens to Haman now, right? He gets hung. Jeremiah 4:18 says, your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart. Wow. I saw a guy the other day on the news, and this guy had robbed 3 different houses at gunpoint. He had literally gone in when people were at home, knocked on their front door. When they opened the door, he kicked the door in, put a gun on the families, and robbed them. I mean, literally terrorized them. Terrorized kids, parents. They were on the floor. He had guns on their head, threatened to kill them. And so he finally got caught. He did this to 3 different people, and one of them was an NFL football player. And he had terrorized him too. Anyways, he finally gets caught, and now he's coming for sentencing. He's gone through the trial, and I'm watching it. And he gets to the part where they're going to do the sentencing. And the judge says, you know what, I'm going to give you 30 years in prison. 10 years for each robbery and terrorizing these families. And all of a sudden, the guy began to scream and bawl like a baby. And he said, it's not fair. It's not fair. I don't want to go to prison. I don't want to go to prison. I'm a nice person. You know, I'm like, what? And so, you know, it just reminded me of, you know, Haman here. He's so self-righteous, so thinking he's such a great guy. And all of a sudden now he gets his punishment. And so it says in verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. The king calmed down. You know, there's another proverb that comes to mind. Proverbs 11:18, a couple of them, or one of them says, the righteous is delivered from trouble. That was Mordecai. He was supposed to die on those gallows. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. What a great proverb. Proverbs 11:8. So Mordecai gets delivered, Haman gets hanged. Job 4:8 says, even as I have seen that they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, they reap the same. And so this is a good story for us to learn from, as far as, you know, reaping what you've sown. If a person is living wickedly, full of hatred, wants to hurt people, you know, there's a good possibility that it's going to come back on them sooner or later. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we learn in it, Lord. Yeah, we thank you, Lord, that you teach us how to be and how not to be. Lord, we are not to be like Haman. Lord, we see that it's a good example of what not to be like. And we thank you for those examples in the scriptures. And we thank you too, Lord, that you show us that there is the spiritual law of reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping. And Lord, that when people sow wickedness, they're going to reap it eventually. And Lord, when people sow righteousness, you reward that. Even as you rewarded Mordecai and Esther. And I pray, Lord, that we would follow that pattern of sowing righteousness, living godly, doing what's right. Help us to be those kind of people. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful night.